In Acts chapter 22 this morning, theologian N.T. Wright highly intellectually summarizes the book of Acts with the phrase, "Another day, another riot." The Apostle Paul seemed to find himself surrounded by angry crowds on a regular basis. And we begin to see a pattern emerging. These are oftentimes people from a Jewish background who are resisting the new message that Messiah has come in the Lord Jesus Christ. And throughout the book of Acts, we see this exploding on the scene early on with a sermon by Peter, and then building up to a crescendo on through the book where these people are being brought to this place of having to choose for or against. And we see the Apostle Paul going into the synagogue, taking the gospel to the Jew first and also then to the Greek. But he's called to be an apostle to the Gentiles. And the more that message goes to the Gentiles, the more riots seem to form around him. We have a great love for the Jewish people. Don't let all this talk about these bad guys, the Jewish guys, sway you away from that. This is rather the moment in time where God's people, the Jewish people, are confronted with the Messiah, with the good news of Jesus Christ. When they reject him as a people, they are set aside for a time, and the times of the Gentiles begin. And that's why we're here today, as pretty much a bunch of Gentiles who have come to faith in a very Jewish Messiah. And so, with that in mind, the Apostle Paul seemed to find himself wherever he was, Thessalonica, stirred up a riot there. He went on to Berea, and a bunch of people followed him to Berea to stir up the people there. In Acts chapter 22, Paul just spent 3 years in the city of Ephesus, launching a church there. And everybody, it seemed, including Paul, was aware that as Paul finished up his third missionary journey, he finished up in Ephesus, had a bit of a riot there, had to take off, went up and saw some of the churches that had been established earlier, touched base with them, came back by Ephesus, spent some time with believers, with the board of elders of the church of Ephesus, in a town just south of there. And then he said he had to go to Jerusalem. And everybody had this understanding through the Spirit, it keeps saying, that when he went to Jerusalem, things were going to take a bad turn. Now, this is a bad turn for somebody who starts riots everywhere he goes. So a bad turn is a really, really bad turn. And they were telling him, don't go to Jerusalem, bad things will happen. Paul understood that when he went to Jerusalem, bad things would happen, but he knew that that's where God wanted him to go. And this is kind of that that crescendo moment of the Jewish people resisting to the point of the gospel is just going to go on to the Gentiles now for the time being. And remember that our job is to make Jewish people jealous of the good news. Our job is not to shake our fingers at them and say, too bad, you lose, we win. Our job is to make them see the love of Christ in such a way that they say, wait a minute, did we pass that up? We need that too. So, sure enough, the troublemakers from Ephesus, these Jewish men who rejected Paul's teachings, they come on down to Jerusalem and they recognize Paul right away. He shows up at the temple in Jerusalem and, hello, sometimes you just don't remember to do that. That's my friend over at Living Hope. I'll make him pay for that one. That's why I don't make fun of you when yours go off, because I know sooner or later it'll happen to me. So, So where was I? Oh yeah, the troublemakers show up in Jerusalem, and they seize Paul and they drag him out of the temple area, and they're seeking to kill him. And understand that Paul does not incite this riot. He has traveled to Jerusalem so that he can show believers about all God is doing across Asia Minor and into the continent of Europe. People coming to faith in the risen Christ, broken lives healed, sins forgiven, despair replaced by joy. This is all good stuff. Churches planted and established and growing. And he's brought along a famine relief offering. Now think about that for a moment. These are largely Gentile in their makeup, churches, some Jewish people included in that. But by and large, a bunch of Gentiles heard that there was a famine down in Jerusalem, and they got together a bunch of money, and when Paul was heading back to Jerusalem, they said, take this and give it to our brothers and sisters in Christ there at the church in Jerusalem. Now, I was trying to think how often that would happen, that a bunch of Gentile people would send relief to a bunch of Jewish people in Jerusalem and in the land of Israel even. And I thought, I guess Egypt did that when they sent stuff to Jacob. That was a couple thousand years earlier. I couldn't think of a lot of other times. When Israel came out of captivity and they went back to the land, I suppose there was some relief that was sent along the way there. But a very unusual thing for Gentiles to be providing this to mainly Jewish background believers as an act of recognition that we're all one, that now that Christ has come, there's no Jew or Gentile. This is one new thing called the church of Jesus Christ. So, Paul does not go into the temple with the intention of starting a riot. He's just there actually to pay the expenses of four Jewish background believers who had made a vow. So he's actually at the temple to accomplish quite the opposite, to say that, no, I haven't turned my back on Judaism. In fact, Paul was the Hebrew of the Hebrews. He was a Pharisee. When he walked into that temple area, he saw familiar faces. He went to Gamaliel College with some of these guys. He worked side by side with many of these people who were there at the temple in that day. I suppose there were lots of people who knew exactly who he was from the moment he walked in. A crowd gathers outside the temple gates as the city is thrown into chaos. How does that happen? Well, you know, if you're paying attention to the news last week, you might say, oh, I think I know how that happens. People don't get what they want and can't get what they want, and so the next thing they do is they get in people's faces, they shout, they get angry, sometimes they even do violence. And we may have lived through a period of time where that didn't happen very often. I went to high school at a time when rioting was a favorite sport, but for a good number of years, we've not had a lot of that. But you can see how close to the surface that can run in a society. And here, these are people who are upset with the teachings of Paul. And so they gather there at the temple, and things are not going well for Paul. Has a murderer been captured down there? Is there maybe a thief who's been caught in the act? What is all this commotion? a notorious criminal being brought to justice, that Egyptian revolutionary with his 4,000 assassins, the Roman officials are going to suspect that maybe that's who this guy is. This is something big. This is something dramatic that's taking place down there. By the way, just a little aside, Josephus was a Jewish historian who wrote during this period of time, and he describes this Greek-speaking Egyptian revolutionary with his assassins, his thousands of assassins, and describes him as being someone who was thought to be in the area of Jerusalem right about this time. So sometimes the authenticity of the Bible is questioned, and people say, well, maybe it was written hundreds of years later or something. This is exactly the little tidbit of information that Luke includes here, is just a reminder that this is life in real time. This was what was happening. The Romans, when they're thinking something huge is happening, these Jews have captured some notorious criminal. Maybe it's that Egyptian guy. He had slipped away, although many of the assassins had been captured. So the Roman cohort is on full alert, rushing to the scene, and they find this little Jewish guy. Josephus describes Paul as being short, bald, bow-legged, not exactly Charlton Heston. And the soldiers kind of pick him up, and they take him back to the barracks. And so they're in the temple precinct, just off of the courtyard of the Gentiles. There's a colonnade. And so the facing the door of the temple would be facing west, and the off to the side there is this fortress of Antonia, and that was kind of a little miniature city within Jerusalem. There was a palace there for the guy who liked to call himself the king. There were barracks for Roman soldiers. There were all the amenities that these Romans could make use of so that they didn't have to go out into the Jerusalem Jewish sections to live their lives. And it looked down on the temple courtyard. There was a stairway that led down from the Antonia fortress into the colonnade and bringing them right in. So they took Paul and they brought him up the steps of the fortress of Antonia. The Roman soldiers trying to figure out what's going on. They figure out that Paul is himself a Jew, and Paul seizes this moment. He's got this big crowd. And Paul says, "Can I address the crowd?" And the leader, Claudius Lysias, says, "Knock yourself out, guy. I'm taking notes over here. You're making a statement. This is a hostile crowd you're speaking to. We're going to know when you're telling a lie. So let's hear what you've got to say, because we don't know what crime you have committed." Likely, he's just narrowly escaped death. The Roman soldiers have collected him out of that mess. Paul is ready to address the crowd. Well, his message delivered to this worked-up, frenzied mob from the steps of this Roman fortress at Jerusalem has, like every good sermon, 3 points. And he shares his testimony first. He begins by telling the religious devotion that drove his early life. Chapter 22, first 5 verses. "Brethren and fathers, hear my defense, which I now offer to you." And when they heard that he was addressing them in the Hebrew dialect, they became even more quiet. And he said, "I'm a Jew, born in Tarsus of Cilicia, but brought up in this city, educated under Gamaliel, strictly according to the law of our fathers, being zealous for God, just as you are today. I persecuted this way to the death, binding and putting both men and women into prison, as also the high priest and all the council of the elders can testify, From them, I also received letters to the brethren and started off for Damascus in order to bring even those who were there to Jerusalem as prisoners to be punished. Now, he's got the crowd's full attention at this moment. This angry mob quiets down as he speaks. This man, they've been told, is highly anti-Jewish, speaks to them in Hebrew, in their dialect of Hebrew. And that's pretty impressive. There were some Jews who were living outside the confines of Jerusalem for the most part. And this next generation of Jewish people had forsaken the Hebrew language. And they were Greek speakers, just like everybody else in that day. And so they were called the Hellenized Jews. And to those who were the purists, those who were the really spiritually minded people, those who were the real Jews of the day, those people didn't speak the language God spoke, Hebrew. And they looked down upon such people. But Paul is he's fluent in Hebrew. And so he speaks to them in their heart language. And his credentials are impeccable. He studied under the great Gamaliel. Everybody would know the name Gamaliel. They revered this great scholar. And Paul speaks of how he shared their hatred with those people of the way. Yeah, we hate those people too. Their new teaching that Jesus was the Messiah. He could have stopped right there and probably walked down the steps and out of the city, and everything would have been just peachy, but he didn't stop. Tell somebody about your religious devotion, and they may listen respectfully. Not everybody will listen respectfully, but you know, if you're just talking about your own personal religious devotion, maybe they will dismiss you as a fanatic, but they will admit that you have a right to be a religious fanatic. And so he tells them how devoted he has been to his religious beliefs. Secondly, Paul begins to tell his own personal, let's call it religious experience. And still, they listen. Verse 6 to 16. But it happened, as I was on my way approaching Damascus, about noontime, a very bright light suddenly flashed from heaven all around me. And I fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to me, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And I answered, Who are you, Lord? And he said to me, I am Jesus the Nazarene, whom you are persecuting, in case you've forgotten. And those who were with me saw the light, to be sure, but did not understand the voice of the one who was speaking to me. And I said, What shall I do, Lord? And the Lord said to me, Get up and go on into Damascus, and there you will be told of all that has been appointed for you to do. But since I could not see because of the brightness of that light, I was led by the hand by those who were with me and came into Damascus. A certain Ananias, a man who was devout by the standard of the law and well spoken of by the Jews who lived there, came to me and standing said to me, Brother Saul, receive your sight. And at that very time I looked up at him and he said, The God of our fathers has appointed you to know his will and to see the righteous one and to hear an utterance from his mouth. For you will be a witness for him to all men what you have seen and heard. Now why do you delay? Get up and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on his name. Now the crowd is by this time getting a little more uncomfortable, but they continue to hear Paul out. Of particular concern is this audacious claim that he's going down this road and along comes Jesus, who they know to have been crucified. So this dead religious quack who the Romans had crucified, Paul says he met him on the road to Damascus after his crucifixion. Difficult to argue against the experience another claims to have had. If Paul wants to believe such a thing, why not let him? If you know people who believe in leprechauns or Easter bunnies or unicorns, it probably doesn't make you angry. You know, you might be a little concerned for the person. You might want to cross the street when you see him coming. I don't know. But to be angry with somebody who has delusions, that's an odd response. When I became a Christian, my family spent a bit of time scratching their collective head over what's happened to little 11-year-old Gary, you know. Well, they weren't sure what to make of my newfound faith. In the words of one family member, if it works for you, I'm happy for you. You know? Good on you, buddy. You can talk about your religious experience all day long, and most people will politely listen. That's one reason why sharing your testimony, the testimony of how you came to faith in Christ, is a remarkably good tool to keep handy, to be able to tell people in maybe 3 to 5 minutes what happened to you in your life. You know, we enjoy hearing testimonies from you, and we've offered, and I haven't had any takers yet, from people to put together a 3 to 5 minute testimony, and some Sunday morning come on up and just tell the rest of the people what you would say in this situation. People will listen to your experience. And it's hard to argue with a religious experience. They may duck around the corner from you when they see you coming next time. But Paul doesn't stop, having outlined his past religious pilgrimage and having described his religious experience on the road to Damascus. He could still walk away a free man at this point. He might have to brush by a few people on the way out that are still not quite sure what to think of him. But finally, Paul goes on to explain that Jesus is the risen Savior, the God of the universe, to whom they must respond. Every person there. You really haven't shared the gospel until you've brought somebody to the place where they need to decide for or against the Savior, at least for that moment in time. When we share the gospel with people, we want to bring them to that place where they have to, at that moment in time, make a decision that today they will or won't trust Christ. Verses 17 to 21. It happened when I returned to Jerusalem and was praying in the temple that I fell into a trance, and I saw him saying to me, that's Jesus, make haste and get out of Jerusalem quickly, because they will not accept your testimony about me. And I said, Lord, they themselves understand that in one synagogue after another I used to imprison and beat those who believe in you. And when the blood of your witness, Stephen, was being shed, I also was standing by approving and watching out for the coats of those who were slaying him. And he said to me, go, for I will send you far away to the Gentiles. Now you can talk all day about your religious devotion and about your religious experience, and it may go okay. But confront somebody with the risen Savior before whom they must bow, and you may just have a riot on your hands. Happens regularly in the book of Acts. If it doesn't happen regularly in our lives, maybe we need to ask ourselves if we're paying close attention, if we're getting the message understood, if we're getting to this point in the message with people. Verses 22 to 24. They listened to him up to this statement, and then they raised their voices and said, away with such a fellow from the earth, for he should not be allowed to live. And as they were crying out and throwing off their cloaks and tossing dust into the air, the commander ordered him to be brought into the barracks, stating that he should be examined by scourging so that he might find the reason why they were shouting against him in that way. Now, Paul has been the very epitome, the very picture of every person in the crowd at some point in his life. He ignored the bothersome fact that Jesus perfectly fulfilled a multitude of Old Testament prophecies. Jesus was on the scene throughout Paul's life. Jesus was fulfilling prophecies right and left. And he had to ignore all that stuff. Saul of Tarsus knew that stuff. Gamaliel had taught him the scriptures. He knew the scriptures inside out. He knew the prophecies. He could have seen the fulfillments. He had to convince himself it doesn't matter what the facts say. What matters is what I want to believe, and that is this can't be the Messiah. And so there are some people out there who have been resisting the facts for a long time. He discounted the many genuine miracles that Jesus had performed. That was awkward for the religious leaders of the day when Jesus would perform a miracle, and it would be one of those miracles of a man who'd been blind from birth and sitting outside the temple, and they'd passed him every day for years and years and years, and all of a sudden the guy's got his sight back, and he says Jesus did it. And they, you know, at first they said, "Who did it?" And he goes, I can show you. I know what he looks like now." And they took him to the guy. "Oh, that's Jesus." "Well, you know, who is he?" "Well, all I know is I was blind and now I see." And these people who could see continued to be blind. And so they had to discount the miracles. They had to dismiss that indisputably empty tomb that had been so carefully guarded by the Roman soldiers and protected so that this kind of event of the empty tomb would not be would not take place, that people would spirit away his body sometime in the night and then say, "Look, it's empty." They went to great measures to make sure nobody did such a thing, and yet it happened. And finally, he experienced brokenness and faith on the road to Damascus. And so there were people in the crowd who had wondered about this crucifixion of this man who was, you know, they heard people say, I don't find any fault in this man. And they, some of them may have heard the soldiers saying, "Surely this is the Son of God." And they had maybe heard his testimony from the cross, "Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing." And all of these different things, the rumors that were moving around, the stories that were being told, people had resisted all of these things for years now. Paul had held the cloaks of the boys who were attacking Stephen because of his message of Christ crucified and risen. He'd watched it happen. He'd heard Stephen forgive them. He had seen his face that shone with the glorious presence of God. And he'd resisted all of that as long as he could. There were people in the crowd who could associate with some of these places in Paul's life. And here is this defining moment in the book of Acts. He speaks in verse 17 of returning to Jerusalem. Likely that was sometime after Damascus and probably after those 3 years in the wilderness. He went back to Jerusalem, but the Lord Jesus Christ appeared to him, spoke to him, told him, "You need to get out of here because these people will not let you live. And this is not your time to be in Jerusalem." And so he had departed from there. Paul would instead take the gospel to the Gentiles. Now, the Jewish people might not have wanted anything to do with Jesus, but the thought of the Gentiles receiving the message that, wait a minute, that's our message and you're taking it to the Gentiles, that shouldn't happen. That incensed them. God rejecting us, God setting us aside, God letting those miserable Gentiles get the message of salvation, that throws them into a murderous rage. The application should be obvious. The name of Jesus is that continental divide of truth in every spiritual conversation. You can talk about your religious experiences and you can talk about your religious practices. You can invoke the name of Muhammad, or you can quote the Dalai Lama, or you can discuss Zen Buddhism, and people say, oh, that's fascinating. But mention the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. We don't do that in polite company. You know, old folks used to tell me, don't talk about politics or religion. And, you know, to the extent we did that, we've forgotten how to have conversations about politics and religion in our culture. Now we just yell at each other. Mention the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. People come face to face with their own sinfulness and their own need for salvation. And they either receive the truth or they resist it for all they're worth. You're either right or insultingly wrong. We talk about the matchless name of Jesus, but sometimes the name of Jesus is the match that lights the fuse that leads to the explosion, even riots sometimes. Our job is simply to share the message and then leave the results to God. Paul is sharing the message. He's already been told, yeah, when you go, it's not going to go well for you physically. Remember the prophet who took Paul's belt and wrapped it around himself, and he said, the guy who owns this belt is going to get bound and thrown into prison. And Paul said, yeah, I think that's my belt. We shouldn't set out to cause trouble. We should be as winsome as we can be. But understand that the message of the cross is visceral in the minds and hearts of people who are refusing to believe, who are resisting the truth. We have witnessed this rising tide of hostility in the political realm. We've seen people who just go to a restaurant and they're surrounded by people who shout and say miserable things to them, and the civility in our nation is a little shocking, I hope, to you, to me. Know that there are many countries in the world where this would not be shocking at all, that the name of Jesus draws that kind of venomous response. It isn't difficult to imagine an America that more closely resembles the world of the Book of Acts today. Meanwhile, God is busy carrying out his plan and his purpose in Paul's life. They've got him stretched out, ready to be flogged. You know, they got him at the top of the steps. They say, we want to find out what he's done. He gives this little speech, and they say, okay, I'm still not getting the let's kill the guy thing. What has he done? Well, let's do it the Roman way. We'll just put him on the rack and we'll flog him until he tells us what he's done wrong. And so they get him ready to go. And Paul asks in verse 26, when the centurion, in verse 25, but when they stretched him out with thongs, so they've got him on this rack, Paul said to the centurion who was standing by, are you sure this is a good idea for a Roman citizen like me? What? You're a Roman citizen? Nobody checked that. And so, the tribune, who is the the centurion's boss. He's the guy who's the centurion's in charge of kind of theoretically 100 people. The tribune guy is in charge of 1,000. So he's got all these centurions under him. And he starts getting really, really nervous, even tying up Paul. That's a violation of the rights of a Roman citizen. He looks at Paul and he says, I paid big money for my Roman citizenship. That's quite a confession. At that time in history, if you had a lot of money, you could purchase Roman citizenship. There was a lot of finagling going on. And the tribune says, yeah, I bought mine on the black market. How'd you get yours? Well, I was born into it. That's not the answer he wanted to hear. And so Paul is provided through this process a first-class ticket. Well, maybe not first-class, to Rome. That's where he wanted to go. That's where he wanted to share the gospel. That was where he knew that God had for him. He really knew that he wasn't going to get killed in Jerusalem because God had already told him, no, I want you to go to Rome and proclaim the gospel there. Now, God didn't tell him how he was going to get him to Rome. This is how he's going to get him to Rome. The Roman authorities are going to send him. And before that happens, he's going to find a couple of more opportunities to share the message of hope that we have come to celebrate this morning. And we'll look at those in the passages ahead as the book of Acts begins to draw to a close. Right now, we want to pray and prepare ourselves for the table. Father, thank you for the message of salvation, so simple and so profound, so free, and yet at what cost? The death of your one and only Son, Jesus. Lord, we thank you for giving us the opportunity to know this message and to embrace this message personally. We pray that every person here today could say with certainty that they have placed their faith and trust in Christ. We would ask that if anybody has not done that, that they'd just do that right now. Lord, I'm a sinner. I don't deserve to stand in your presence. I could never be righteous on my own. I've tried that and it didn't work. Thank you for your Son dying in my place, paying my price, that I might have eternal life and be called a son of God. Lord, we pray that as we partake of this table, that we would be reminded in fresh ways of the glory that Jesus left behind in heaven to come to this earth and be our Savior. Prepare us now, Father, for this time. And I invite you to continue in prayer as we prepare the table now.